We now join the following program already in progress.
Peter doesn't speak as a representative of Peter. Peter is speaking as a representative of the rest of the disciples. So what he's doing in essence is speaking very, very energetically. He's speaking very, very enlivenedly, but his zeal is a zeal without the proper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it is a satanic rebuke, because Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, we're understanding here that this is not going to be what Jesus is going to entertain from Peter or from anybody else. He has one focus, one drive, one goal in mind, and that is to complete the work that the Father had given him while they were in eternity past, to complete them both with the external obedience that is driven by and determined and defined by an internal sincerity. And so we find there the sharp rebuke, the sharp reprimand in 33. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's satanic rebuke? We will amplify in that. But turning and seeing his disciples, they're all there in the presence of Peter, and they heard what Peter said. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He's not saying, "Get behind me because you are thinking like Satan." He is not rebuking Peter. This is the very word that Peter used, the very word by which he rebuked the fever and rebuked the demons and rebuked the evil spirits and then the wind and so on. So he's using this word back to Peter. He's not saying you're talking like or thinking like and acting like Satan. He is actually saying you are Satan. And in so doing, he's using the very words that he used against Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when he rebukes Satan and says, "Be gone, Satan." So "get behind me" can be translated "be gone." It's a very firm, it's a very crisp, it's a very fierce, it's a very ferocious dismissal. "Go away, don't come back anymore." Kind of like Ray Charles. For why? Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The problem, not the problem, the lesson that we learn here is that regardless of our intentions, regardless of our motives, regardless of how we want to, quote, rescue God or Jesus Christ, end quote, from the terror of the hard teachings of Scripture, we are told that the Word of God is absolutely true. And these are the hard truths with which we must reckon if we are to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. You are satanic for sure, indeed. More than that, you are Satan. Why? Because just as Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke and so on was trying to deter, to distract, to derail Jesus Christ from going to the cross, this was the same thing that Peter was doing. He was looking at Jesus. He was understanding Jesus in the light of the cultural and the popular stereotypic image that prevailed at that time. And so was saying, "No, this is not going to happen to you." Well, didn't the Jews know, and they weren't they familiar with the account of Isaiah, for example, of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52:13-53:12? Yes, but they never, in all of the Jewish writings, established a link between the suffering servant and Messiah. They never did that. It's the New Testament that brings that into the forefront. So Jesus now is giving them a new understanding of Messiah. He is redefining or going back to the original intent of what Messiah means. This Messiah is going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be rejected by his inside scoop guys, Peter and James and John. They will all be fleeing from him. The word reject that is used in 31 is a word that shows, that has the meaning of, they were going to look at him. They were going to scrutinize him. They were going to examine him according to their own expectations and according to their own ideals, even though according to their own subjective understandings of what a Messiah should be, and then declare, he didn't pass our test. He didn't meet our criteria. He didn't satisfy our demands. And so they rejected him. You see, it's the stone that the builders rejected that has become the head of the corner. And so we see all of this by sovereign stipulation. When we redefine Jesus Christ, when we speak of Christ apart from his cross, when we speak of some generic God, thank you God for saving, thank you God, and we don't mention Jesus Christ, not the mere mention of the word, by the way, or the name, but the name as it is shown in scripture with all of its theological freight within it and behind it, then we are, in fact, separating Christ from his cross. And we are not setting our mind on the things of God, the highest priority of which was to send his son to seek and save those that are lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. But we are setting our minds on the things of man. It's so important that we understand who Jesus Christ is. It is so important that we hold to the high standards of Scripture and proclaim and defend and explain and cling to and cherish this Christ that is explicated in Scripture and settle for no other Jesus, who is only an idol after our own fallen imaginations, if we do not represent him in the fullness of his messianic person, in the fullness of his messianic work. So we see here in 31 and 32a, the sovereign stipulation of this critical distinction of his messianic purpose in 8:31 through 33. And then we come to the second consequence of the prediction of his death and resurrection. And we see the cruciform discipleship from the messianic pattern. The cruciform discipleship from the messianic pattern. What we're saying here is this, that the life of Jesus Christ, the path of Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus Christ, the way he walked and lived his life, culminating in his death and burial and resurrection, all of those are to be lived by and even enjoyed by his disciples. That the cruciform way of living for Christ, and cruciform means defined by the cross, and Christ's life was defined by the cross, and so must Christ's life, or must be the life of Christ's disciples. There's a one-to-one relationship. Your notes say there is a vital unity between Christology and discipleship. What I'm going to be emphasizing here, what we are going to be stressing here, is that in order for us to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, is inseparably linked, is crucially linked to understanding who Jesus Christ is. And so when we confess Christ, we are confessing that he is conforming us unto himself. When we confess Christ, we are confessing that we are being conformed into the image of Christ by his Holy Spirit. So those are the theses that are going to be emphasized here. The cruciform, the cross-defined life, flows from the messianic pattern, and we see the rigorous pursuit in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he began to speak to them. Now, he's expanding the audience. This matter is so important. This topic is so vital. This message is so pressing that now he expands the audience. He's no longer speaking to the 12, one of whom was the son of perdition, but now he is speaking to the 12 and the entire group. So he summons them. He calls them to himself. And he says to them, he gives them this principle here. If anyone would come after me, several months ago, weeks ago, we said that to come after someone in this sense was to come after and follow him, as in the form of being a disciple. The term literally means follow, but follow after is a metaphor of being, for being a disciple. And so Mark 1:18 says, and immediately they left their nets after he called Simon and Andrew. They left their nets and followed him. Clearly, he was summoning them to follow him in a literal sense. Why? Because he was a peripatetic minister. He was a rabbi who was peripatetic, who was walking around. And it was patterned of the pattern of those days for the teacher to walk around with his students, following him in a literal sense. And so when you follow Christ, you're not just simply following him along the way that he's going, the path, but you're doing it in the sense of being a disciple. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. So what he's doing now by enlarging or expanding his audience is driving home to them the gravity of the hardship of disciples. He's telling them, in essence, when I call you to follow me, when I call you to be my disciple, when I call you to walk the path of death and burial and resurrection that I have lived, then I am calling to you to a life of hardship, discipleship. We preached this sermon a few years ago from this very title. Discipleship is hazardous to your health. In other words, this heretical notion that goes extremely violently contrary, that stands in great hot hostility to the scripture. Living your best life now is dangerous. It's poison. It has nothing to do with biblical reality. It has nothing to do with scripture. We come to Christ. God bids a man to come to him, one theologian says, and when Christ does that, he bids him to come and die. That's what Christ is saying. You cannot live your best life now unless you're an American evangelical. And so this is a very blunt talk. This is a very frank talk. He calls the crowd to him and his disciples, and he said, let him deny himself if you want to be my disciple. You must deny yourself. You must live a life of self-denigration. You can't promote yourself. You can't indulge yourself. You can't uplift yourself. You can't exalt yourself and exalt me at the same time. You can't say serve Jesus Christ and you. It doesn't work like that. When you are a disciple of Christ, when you say, yes, you are the Christ, then you are admitting that Christ is your disciple, is your discipler, that he is your savior, that he is your teacher, he is your master, he is your template. And that you're walking after him along the path, the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering that he took. And so you must deny yourself. You must live a life of rigid self-rejection. It's not, well, you know, I can choose Jesus Christ today, but, you know, Wednesdays is me time. No, 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 no. He's either the Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. It's so nice that in America we have the liberty, the luxury of compartmentalizing our lives. Monday is Jesus' day. Tuesday is my day, Michael's day. Then Thursday, we'll see what's going to happen. You know, we separate our lives into these neat compartments, into the secular and into the sacred. You know, I can go off today and have a good time and indulge myself because yesterday I had my good quiet time. I did my QT with the Lord. No, it doesn't work like that. He bids us to come and then deny ourselves. And then he goes on to say, oh, it just gets worse. And then he must take up his cross. Luke 9 tells us that you must take it up daily. So this is a sign of public condemnation. It's a sign of public disgrace. It's a sign of willing public humiliation, even to the point of death. That's what this entails here, even to the point of physical death. Did it not cost Jesus Christ his physical death? Certainly. Being a disciple, therefore, is very, very hazardous to our health. So what else are we to understand? We are to understand a few more things. That this denying of ourselves means that we no longer live for ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So Paul tells us, therefore, in Romans chapter 14, verse 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And in case you missed it, he repeats that same essential teaching in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died in Christ, and he died for all, that those who live, because they have died in Christ, that's the only way you can live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What's the implication of the death and resurrection of Christ for the believer? Makes us understand that there is a whole new radius of living. It doesn't start with us and it doesn't end or terminate with us. It reaches out to the members of our church. It reaches out beyond that in widening concentric circles to our neighbors. But it starts first with a love for Christ, whether it's the love we have for him, which comes from him first, because he first loved us, and then that love extends to the church. But then it goes on outward to our neighbor. Why? The radius of our living is not inward. It's upward first, and then outward to our neighbor. So Paul, Mark is saying here, this is what it means to be Christ's disciples. Christ's disciples. There is this indisputable condition here. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, friend, 34 through 38, we see the emphasis on the meaning, the implications, the hazards, the horrors, but the beauty and the glory of biblical discipleship. And they're all emphasized. We've just read them for initial purposes in 34. But if you look at 35 and 36 and 37 and 38, they are all underscored by the word for, which begins every sentence in the English translations. So this here is the rigorous pursuit that we must have of Christ. How? We pursue him by taking up our cross, our self-imposed hardship for the sake of Christ, simply because this is his will for us. This is his pattern. This is his model of discipleship, and there's no other one. There's the rigorous pursuit, and then look at 35. We see the reassuring promise. What is the promise? For whoever would save his life, the word life is the word psuche in Greek, from which we get psyche in English, and it can mean soul. Does it really mean physical life? Maybe, but it probably refers to that center, that central part of our life, that immaterial part of our life that includes our physical life. So everyone who would want to save his life or his soul will lose it. But whoever who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What we're understanding here is that our physical existence is certainly endangered when we become a disciple. And the principle is continued here in more strenuous, more frightening, more repulsive language, if you will. If there's a paradox here, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, and notice what he said, it's not just for my sake, but for the gospel's sake. What is the gospel? The gospel is the declaration, the good news, the announcement from heaven that God has given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And Christ is saying he's equating himself with the gospel because the gospel concerns who he is and what he has done for sinners. So if you do this, if you were to live this life of rigid self-denial, that requires you, that involves, that even necessitates you giving your life then certainly, guess what? It's going to be for my sake as well as for the gospel's sake. No wonder the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Greek first, to the Jews first, and then to the Greek, to everyone who believes. If you do that, you will save it. And so this great paradox here is being introduced, and it's going to be emphasized more and more in the next two verses. So Paul, in the next two verses, in 36 and 37, he's bringing, I keep saying Paul, but you know I meant Mark. The apostle is teaching us here that there is a great principle that we need to understand, that this understanding here is an explanation or an expansion of 34. The image is of a condemned man bearing his cross, walking through the streets publicly in an act, a voluntary display of abject or even ultimate humiliation, patterning himself after our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked that way, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, with the cross bar of the cross on his back, and the crowds were jeering and spitting at him and taunting him and insulting him, the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you were to do that for my sake and for the gospel's sake, without any regard for your physical comforts, for your physical existence, for your physical life, for your well-being, then guess what? You will now begin to experience life. Indeed, you will find life. Then in 36 and 37, he reinforces this. He reinforces this paradox, the reinforced paradox. It's a poor bargain. What is a poor bargain? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit? What is the bargain? What is the advantage here in being rich, in being wealthy, in being well-to-do, in having all the world's comforts in your home at your fingertips, in being recognized as a good old chap on the job? You're well respected, you're nice, you're a member of the Rotary Club, and you're the president of the Homeowners Association, and all the people are just showering you with praises and so on. Not to mention that you are getting all the big breaks in life, your promotions and so on. In other words, you are gaining the whole world. But of what advantage is that? If you were to do that and ruin or destroy or lose or forfeit your soul, that's a poor investment, isn't it? It's a poor bargain. It's a no-brainer. And then in 37, he goes on to say, therefore, it's a pitiful ignorance. For what can a man give in return for his soul? How much is your soul worth? Jesus says in Matthew 10 that you need to beware of not him who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy your both the body and the soul in hell. So what is our soul's worth? How much is it cost? What does it cost? Where can you buy it? If you lose it, how can you get it back? But Psalm 49 helps us in this regard. Psalm 49, the psalmist lays it on the line. He makes it very, very, very clear to us in Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9. This is what the scripture tells us here. This is how God values our souls. Those who trust in your wealth, they've gained the whole world. And those who boast of their abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another. or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that we should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, there is no amount of wealth that can redeem your soul. The New Testament tells us explicitly your soul has to be redeemed, not by the wealth and the riches of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And in Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 4, the writer here says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness, imputed righteousness of Christ to the sinner, delivers from death. Do you understand what the Lord is saying here now? He's saying here now, he's putting a death to the heretical teaching that is so flagrant and that is so easily believed, that all you've got to do is come to Christ, make some kind of profession of faith, get baptized, shake the preacher's hand, get your name written in on the church's directory, the church's roll, and then bingo, you're in. You're in the kingdom. And Christ is saying, no, that is true up to a point, but all of those things have to be fleshed out. All of those things have to be affirmed. All of those have to be reaffirmed, asserted, and verified and validated in our willingness to submit ourselves to the rigorous requirements of discipleship. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to be conformed unto his image. And how does he conform us into his image? He conforms us by putting us through the furnace of affliction. And so we see over and over and over in the scripture, beginning in places like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, there is a parallel. There is a direct link, between the master and the disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. John chapter 13 and verse 16, we see the same principle being established, being reemphasized over and over and over. The Lord Jesus is telling us that in another place in Luke, he says, you need to count the cost before you want to become a disciple. You can't start to build a project and then end because you didn't see how much it was going to cost at the beginning. And so in John 13, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then one last reference in 15, beginning in 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus is saying here, my friends, there is no free ride. There is no easy way to be a disciple. The way of discipleship is the way of hardship, the way of hatred by the world. It's not because we are stupid and because we are obnoxious and because we are loudmouthed and just totally obstreperous and like to intimidate people. No. It's the offense of the cross that we bear that causes the world to hate us. Yes, the world will hate us if we are foolish and if we are rude and disrespectful and unloving and sharp and dismissive of us, of them. But that's not what Christ is saying here. He's saying standing up for me and bearing my cross is enough to attract the hatred, the dislike, the venom of the world. And this is the reinforced paradox here. You will save your life, you will lose it. But if you want to lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. As a matter of fact, what can a man give in return for his soul? The soul is immortal, and the soul will live on forever. The body will die and be placed in the ground when we die. When Christ comes again, the body will be resurrected from the ground, from the grave, and be reunited with the soul. That is called being clothed, fully clothed from on high. But the soul will always live on. The question is, where? Is it in heaven or is it in hell? What shall a man give in return for his soul? So being a disciple, therefore, is costly. But what Jesus is going to tell us, and what he has just told us, that even though it may cost us our physical life, the failure to persevere in the faith, the failure to be a faithful disciple brings more wrath upon us, more judgment upon us than the judgment of the world in killing us for Christ's sake. You might want to go back to the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to look at those verses and see all of those warning passages that tell us, you know, if you neglect such a great salvation, what hope lies for us? If you fall away after you've been enlightened and you've tasted a heavenly gift, if you've tasted the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of the age to come, if all of those things have happened to you and you turn away from Christ because you examined what it means to be Christ, a disciple, and you make the decision, this is not what I signed up for. You know, at so-and-so's church, I could go there and be a member, and I don't have to hear all of this mess. This is just your stuff at All Saints Redeemer Church. That's Michael Leach's spin on the whole thing. All churches don't teach like this. This is you all's legalistic way of teaching it. You need to repent for your darkness, because these are the very words of Christ. And there's no other way that which we can understand discipleship. There is no easy way to be a disciple. The disciple is not greater than his teacher. And then we come now to the third consequence. Where is all of this leading to? Where is this issue, this matter, this crucial, vital matter of being a disciple? Where does it lead? What's going to happen in the end? Look at the climactic demonstration of the messianic power. This is where we find our best life, in 8:38 and 9:1. We see some concluding warnings here concerning the cost of discipleship. And we're looking at them in the light of Jesus' climactic self-revelation. First of all, I want you to notice the contemptible rejection in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's possible. There is a great possibility. There is a grave possibility that now some of you who are hearing my teaching, some of you who are right now hearing this preaching even now, will say, this is too hard. I can't do this. This is not for me. I'm going to check out. Whether you do it physically or whether you do it within your heart, like the prodigal son, the older brother, he was at home. He was at home serving the father. In other words, he was at church. But his mind was on the other side of town. So he goes on to say here, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, this adulterous and sinful generation. Some people are going to say, this is too much for me. But look at his condemnation, his pointed condemnation. What is the generation in which he is living in? It's a generation that is characterized by degeneration. It is adulterous and sinful. In other words, it is characterized by gross infidelity to the covenant God and by breaking God's word. It's adulterous and sinful. This is prophetic language that Jesus is using. Again, we want to go back to the prophets, and we want to go to Ezekiel quickly, to Ezekiel 16, and we could also look at Hosea 2, verses 2 through 6, where the Lord God commands that prophet to go and purchase his wife back from adultery and marry her, even though she's an adulteress, and have children with her, even though she will have children out of wedlock, to show, to demonstrate how adulterous that generation was. Adulterous wife, you receive strangers ahead of her husband. Men gives gifts to prostitutes, but you give your gifts to your lovers. It's the other way around with you. You are so adulterous and sinful. You bribe people to come to you from every side with your whorings. And so you're different from all the prostitutes. 35. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. You've uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and all your abominable idols and so on. I will gather them, your very people that you've been going after, against you from every side, and I will uncover your nakedness. 38, and I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood as they are judged. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, verse 42 says, I will burn your household and I will execute judgment upon you in the sight of the many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and I will also give payment no more. So this is the characterization of the people of God at the time that the prophet is writing. And Jesus is saying, you all are just like that. You're turning away from me and you're going behind all of these false prophets, all these false teachers, all these false preachers who are promising you that, who are reinterpreting my word, who are actually profaning my name and my character because they are adulterous. They're committing, in other words, idolatry by profaning my name and my character, and they're sinful and rebellious. And the Lord is saying here in this first part of 38, this is going to be a contemptible rejection of me. But he says, of him will the Son of Man, he goes back to the Son of Man teaching that we began in verse 31, will also be shamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is going to be a certain reciprocity. In other words, your gross infidelity, your rejection of me is going to be repaid in kind. You rejected me, and I'm going to do it at the end when many will come to me and say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in you? And did we not do all of these good things in your name? And he's going to reject them by saying what? Depart from me, you evil doers. I never knew you. There's a certain reciprocity that is going to take place here. But we need to make sure that we understand that all of those who are ashamed of Christ are not going to be rejected. This is the shame for every one of us right now. And every human being who names the name of Christ has, in some point in time, been ashamed of Christ. This has to do with an impenitent shame of Christ. Remember now, Peter was ashamed of Christ, but yet the Lord restored him, and he even gave him a commission in the act of restoring him. Peter denied him how many times? Three times. But yet the Lord God, in his grace and mercy, restored him and tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So this here must be understood as an irreversible shame of God. You turn away from him because you're saying your way of discipleship is too hard and I don't want it anymore. Then lastly, look at the climactic revelation. Oh, in 38, he is speaking about the consummation of the end of the time when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels in blazing and blinding light for the whole world to see. And then lastly, in verse 1 of the last verse, there's the climactic revelation. And he further tells them, truly I say to you, this is an upstage of the prophetic formula in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, Jesus says, no, amen, I say to you. Amen is what we say at the end of the response in prayer. But Jesus puts it at first to show that he doesn't need to do it as a response because he is the essence of the amen of the truth. He is the truth, as a matter of fact. So truly I say to you, there are some standing here right now who will not taste death, that's a euphemism for dying, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Is this the consummation in verse 38? Is this what is called the parousia, the presence of God, of God in Christ, when Christ comes in all his blazing, blinding, beautiful power that is unrestrained and unrestricted and unreserved? I don't think so. Because the next part here tells us that it has to do with what we've studied before, has to do with the death and his resurrection. And we're seeing that this is going to be prefigured. It's proleptically represented by the transfiguration, which begins the next section of Mark chapter 9. So I think it has immediate reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is going to come there with power. The kingdom of God has been ushered in by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets in motion the whole redemptive process of God's kingdom coming in all of its full glory. He brings in a new creation by his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection brings in the new kingdom. And that new kingdom is ushered in by the church of God. That new kingdom is witnessed to by the church of Jesus Christ. That new kingdom has its sphere in the church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards go as far as to say that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. So this kingdom is going to be ushered in. And right now we see it in the church. But look at the church in America. It's divided by politics. It's divided by race. It's divided by class. It's weak. It's torn. The song that says, the hymn says, the church's one foundation says, it's torn and rent asunder by all heresies. And it's distressed so many times over. But yet, This is what God has chosen in Christ. This is the representative of the kingdom of Christ. What is the church in America? How is it doing? It's bad. It's terrible. It's even profane. But ask this question again. How is the church in America? The church in America is doing just fine. Because in the end, those that are his true disciples are continuing to rise up and rise up and stand forth for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not ashamed of his demands. They're not ashamed of his name. They're not ashamed of his gospel. They're not ashamed to stand up and tell the LGBTQ+I and all the other communities that we stand for Christ. On this solid rock we stand. He has ushered in this new creation. Oh, by the way, it's already here, but not fully yet. Right now, you might see through a dark clearing, but he's working through his cosmic, redemptive, eternal purposes in weak, old, sinful vessels like we are. Our confession of Christ leads to conformity to Christ and leads to us looking forward to great confidence when Christ shall come again. Yes, this looks forward to the resurrection. It looks forward even to the ascension of Christ and to Pentecost, but ultimately it looks past all of that to the second coming, the consummation. But right now, the immediate context is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that scripture is fulfilled at different stages and different layers. And we must do due diligence to understand, to sink our minds into the scriptures, to grasp exactly what Christ is saying, how he is saying it, and how we are to understand it. If we don't grasp that, we will err very, very grievously in the application of scripture to our lives. What is the Lord God saying? This kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not a theocratic, geopolitical kingdom that the Jews were looking for from their Messiah. This understanding of Messiah is going to usher in a new kingdom. It's a new kingdom that we enter when we are born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's spiritual, but it's also going to be physical, because all of God's creation will see it. When Christ is resurrected, when Christ is ascended, when the Holy Spirit has come down, when the Holy Spirit works through God's people so that they can show off Christ to the whole world and show the power of Christ moving against all of the dominions and all of the thrones and all of the fallen powers that be. What are we talking about here? We're speaking about the kingdom of God into which the Spirit of God has placed us when he has caused us to be born again. And all of this hinges on the prediction of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.